We, I believe, journeyed as far as the 7th verse in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The children of Israel are crying for a king. Samuel is grieved because Israel has been born and survived all of its history without a king. And all of the miraculous and powerful things that have taken place that had separated them as a people and their history as a history from all the other peoples in the earth took place without a king. And now they're saying, give us a king like the nations that are around us. God says to Samuel, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And this has been going on since Egypt. Samuel, hearken to their voice. He says, there's a man coming here tomorrow. He's lost 3 donkeys. His name is Saul, Benjamite. His father's name is Kish. He's going to come to the city looking for you. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He'll be easy to pick out. When he comes, take him aside, go to the sacrifice with him. In fact, set aside a portion of the sacrifice today because he's coming tomorrow. Eat with him. Take time alone with him. Let him know, because of the climate of Israel, spiritually, their heart, that the whole nation is looking to him. He doesn't realize it yet. And to his father's house. And then pour the anointing oil on his head. And tell him that he is the king of Israel. And give him these signs. Tell him that when he leaves to go home, when he's by Rachel's tomb, he'll run into several men that will tell him that the donkeys have been found. They're no longer lost, but that his father, your father's worrying about you. He said, Saul. Then you're going to run into a group carrying several kids, young goats, that is, 3 loaves of bread, a bottle of wine. And they're going to give you 2 loaves of bread. You'll go from there and find a number of prophets coming down from a hill where there used to be a garrison of the Philistines. They'll be prophesying. There will be a psaltery, a tabret, a pipe, a harp with them. And as these 3 things happen to you today, Saul, I want it to be confirmed in your heart that the God of Israel knows your life, knows your days, knows what's going to happen today, knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He's called you and he set you aside. And then the Spirit of God will come upon you. You will become another man, not born again, but motivated, moved by God's Spirit. Verse 7 says, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry until I come to thee and to show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, not a new heart, another one. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, and evidently in song and in worship. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Well, you couldn't miss him jumping up and down in the middle of the prophets because he was a foot taller than anybody else. And they're saying, what is this? Saul, the son of Kish, is he among the prophets? And one that stood by with great insight of the same place answered and said, well, who is their father? In other words, this is not by genealogy, it's not by inheritance. The prophets that are among us now are not prophets because their dads were prophets and left prophecy to them in their wills. Their fathers are not noble either. He said, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, at least in that part of Israel, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, where did you go? He said, to seek the donkeys that were lost. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle, then obviously interested, said, well, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said to you. And Saul said unto his uncle, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Now the question is going to be, is this humility or unbelief? His uncle says, what did Samuel say to you? And he says, I told us that they found the donkeys. Wait a minute, Saul. What about the fact that he poured the anointing oil of God on your head and told you you were the king of Israel? Did that slip your mind? He doesn't even bring it up. Some look at it and say, well, it's humility. I don't believe that. I think it is the thing, the flaw in Saul's character that ultimately causes his failure. I think he's already stepping back from the call of God. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He's speaking in the first person. The Spirit of God is on Samuel. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and them that oppress you. Now this is a constant theme, obviously, as we go through the history of Israel. I'm the God that delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Just as there is a constant theme in our lives that we would return to our first love. That as we have received Christ, so we would walk in Him. That our foundation would be on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is that constant theme in our own lives where we're always brought back to Christ and discovering that it's a deeper place than we thought it was. The simplicity of what He's accomplished on the cross and the complexity of it and the eternality of it and the depth of it. And how often as Christians we take these journeys. We hear somebody down here is slaying people in the spirit, and somebody over here is claiming this, and somebody over here has got a better idea of discipleship. And we make all these spiritual journeys that we think have something to do with maturity. And it seems that God in His grace allows those things, that they're not electives, they're mandatory courses. And somehow He always brings us back to Christ and Him crucified. Somehow He always brings our hearts back to that first place where they were set on fire, where we say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And with the nation of Israel, it was always the voice of a prophet saying, behold, I am the God that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the blood of the Lamb. And you have this day rejected, verse 19, your God, who Himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. You have said unto Him, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now this is all to confirm God's choice. He's already anointed Saul, but now Samuel wants to make it manifest to the nation of Israel whose God's choice is. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Now, and again, remember, that in of itself tells us that the throne of Saul could not continue because ultimately it would have to be of the tribe of Judah that the throne would be established and the Messiah would come. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin then to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, or chosen. And when they sought him, they couldn't find him. Now this is going to be Samuel's experience with Saul. You know, this is the big day he set aside to confirm to the nation Saul, the guy that God chose. All the tribes of Israel parade before him, takes Benjamin. Then all the household of Benjamin pass by, takes Matri, and then Kish. And then he says, okay, Saul, where are you? You're God's choice. And everybody says, we can't find him. We don't know where he's at. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come. And the Lord answered, behold, isn't this interesting? And how is the Lord answering? No doubt through Samuel the prophet. The Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Oh boy, this is our king. This is the king we asked for. 7-foot guy trying to hide himself in the stuff. I think that's a very illuminating phrase, hid himself, because it will characterize his attitude towards his calling, always avoiding, not a sign of humility, but of weakness. And they ran and fetched him. Let us fetch our king. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him? They said, uh-huh, because he was taller than everybody else. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? There is none like him, physically, to look upon among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, good old King James here, God save the king. The idea is they said, let the king live. You know, in England they say, God save the king. Let the king live. You know, that's an immediate sign that you have the wrong king. When God was their king, they never had to say, let the king live. Because he lives forever. When you have a king that you have to say, let the king live, you got a temporary guy in place. Let the king live. Great sentiment, I'm sure. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Samuel now describes to the people what it's going to be like to have a monarch instead of a theocracy. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men, and this is wonderful, whose hearts God had touched. And man, oh man, do we want that? A band of men and of women whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial, the devil, troublemaker, said, how shall this man save us? They despised him. They brought him no presents. There wasn't anything they came to show their commitment, their confirmation. But he, Saul, held his peace. No chapter break when this was written. Then, in those days, when Saul was chosen as king, Nahash. Now, Nahash is from the Hebrew word that means serpent. So when you got a guy named Nahash, who names your kid serpent? I don't know. I don't know if, you know, when he was born, whether his mom said to his dad, what do you think we should call him? Yeah, I always liked serpent. No, I was thinking the same thing. Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Now, the Ammonites have a score to settle with Jabesh Gilead, because the Ammonites ruled that territory at one point in time. God raised up Jephthah back in the book of Judges. The king of the Ammonites said, get out of this. This is our territory. And Jephthah said, no, that isn't your territory. It never was your territory. We took this territory from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And we held this territory. And you are saying now it belongs to you. It was our God that gave it to us. And because he gave it to us, it's our territory. And there was war between Jephthah and the Ammonites, and there was a great victory. And Jephthah was from Jabesh Gilead. Now, evidently, this has been smoldering for however long now, maybe 80 years or so. And now the Ammonites are strengthened again, and this king Nahash comes and threatens those of Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. What a sign of weakness and compromise. Saying to the serpent, make a covenant with us, and we'll serve thee. It's interesting, Jabesh means dry. Gilead is the hill of witness. When you make a covenant with the serpent, that's what you're going to have, a dry hill of witness. Hill of beans. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, because they're asking now for to make some kind of a treaty. On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it up for reproach upon all Israel. Satan always wants to take away our vision. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, well, give us 7 days to think about it, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. Then, if there's no man to save us, then you can pluck out our eyes. Now, I don't know. You know, I guess Nahash figures, well, I'd rather wait 7 days than go to war. No sense having a bunch of unnecessary carnage when we can settle this with a pile of eyeballs. So, remarkably, Nahash says, all right, you know, because Israel's in disarray. It's coming out of the era of the judges when there was no king in Israel and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. No doubt Nahash is ignorant of the fact that Samuel has anointed Saul and that there is a king in Israel. He says, yeah, I'll make a covenant with you, all right, on this condition that I can pluck out all of your right eyes. So that when all the men of Israel see you, you'll be a reproach to all of Israel. They said, well, give us a couple days to pray about it, and we'll see if we can find somebody to come and whoop you, and if we can't, then you can pluck out our eyes. Seems very bizarre to me. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. So he's working in his father's ranch. And Saul said, what aileth the people? Why are they all weeping? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And sometimes anger is the right emotion. Saul has a vested interest in Jabesh Gilead, because Jabesh is not weakened because of Jephthah. Jephthah had strength in their position. Jabesh Gilead is weakened because of a certain Levite who had taken a concubine and should not have, who became a harlot in the book of Judges. He went to retrieve her, and on the way from her father's house, they decided to stay in Gibeah, in Benjamin. As they were there, the men of the city came, as the men of Sodom, the Benjamites, and wanted to know sexually this Levite and his servant. Through a process, the concubine of that Levite was thrown out the front door, and she was abused till morning, till she was dead. The Levite then, you know, if you're visiting us tonight, please, I know this is very strange. This is history. I didn't write it. What the Levite then did, because of the Sodomites in Gibeah, because of the treachery, because this thing was in the middle of Israel, should never have been there, he took the concubine and cut her in 12 pieces and sent her throughout all of the tribes of Israel and said, nothing like this has ever been seen or done in Israel before. And all of the tribes of Israel came together, several hundred thousand men. And they went to war against Benjamin. And they destroyed everybody in Benjamin down to 600 men. Who went to the Rock of Rimmon and held out there. It was defensible. And then as they sought the Lord, they began to weep. And they said, this is wrong that there should be one tribe missing in Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, Benjamin's lineage. And they said, but there's 600 men left. There's no women. What are we going to do? How are we going to produce wives for the men of Benjamin? And someone said, well, when everyone was called to war, they made an edict and said anybody who didn't come to war, that then they would be put to death. And Jabesh Gilead didn't come to war. So Israel is so bungled up at that time because there's no king, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. They say, well, let's do this. Let's go up to Jabesh Gilead and kill everybody there except any of the virgins we find, and we'll bring them back and give them to the 600 guys at the Rock of Rimmon so they can have wives, and then Benjamin can repopulate itself. So they go up to Jabesh Gilead, they kill everybody, bring there was only 400 women, but they brought them back. So Benjamin was repopulated with the women from Jabesh Gilead. So Saul, being from Gibeah and from Benjamin, his lineage, his ancestry, is also from Jabesh Gilead. And it wasn't that long before this. And no doubt he's familiar either with his mother's house or his grandmother's house in that area. And now he hears that Nahash wants to put out all of their eyes. There's indignation, no doubt that's from the Lord at this point in time, but he seems to have a vested interest also in this area. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So this reminds everybody very much of what had taken place before, Benjamin being involved. Now, you know, they send this throughout all of Israel, and if you don't come, your oxen are going to be cut. And then that was your tractor in those days. That was your car. That was your means of power. So all of Israel comes. God put his fear on their hearts. And when he numbered them at Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So 330,000 men. And they sent messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, the time the sun be hot, you shall have help, or deliverance is the idea. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh. They were glad. I guess so. Messengers come and said, hey, keep your right eyes. By tomorrow, deliverance will come. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, they say to Nahash, and you can do with us whatever seems good to you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, between 3 and 6 in the morning when everyone's asleep, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were so scattered, so that two of them were not left together. They so demolished the Ammonite forces that there weren't even two men left running together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, who shall have Saul reign over us? Bring those men, and we're going to put them to death too. Who are those hooligans who said, why should we let Saul reign over us? They're in the flush of battle now. And Saul said, and thank God for the nobler part of the man, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So back to Gilgal, remembering when the children of Israel came into the land and the place of consecration, and in the first Passover in the land, the place where they were circumcised, the place where they recommitted themselves as a nation to the Lord. What an important place for all of us to revisit. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So a time of great rejoicing, the first king of Israel. And Samuel said to all of Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. What a remarkable history this man Samuel has. At 3 or 4 years old, being taken to the tabernacle, he said, I've been before you from my childhood until now. How well they know Samuel, and what a man he was. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, pointing to Saul, that was the king. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it unto you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken anything of any man's hand. What a remarkable guy, because Israel would always be wrought with false prophets who would do what they did for money, for payment, taking advantage of the people. Samuel could stand up at the end of his life and say, Tell me about a flaw in my character. Accuse me before the Lord and before King Saul, before his anointed. And they said, Samuel, you've been before us as clean as the driven snow. You've been right all of the days of your life. You've not taken a single thing from us. You haven't been lessened by you in any way. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and again, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He's going to go over their history one more time to talk about their deliverances and their victories, and make the point that in all of these things there was never a king. He brought you out of the land of Egypt without a king. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. Speaking of Israel's greatness, and it was directly related to Jehovah. When Jacob was come into Egypt, your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them to dwell in this place, all of those blessings and deliverance without a king. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. God was able to chasten them without a king. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtoreth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwell safely. All of that happened without a king. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And that's his point all the way through this. And he's the one who delivered them out of the hand of Nahash also. If Saul was his puppet, that was fine. Now, therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and that's kind of flying in their face, and whom you have desired, behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. And verse 14 is in the sense of, yet, even though you've made this mistake, if you will fear the Lord, not King Saul, and serve him, the Lord, not King Saul, and obey his voice, not the king, and not rebel against his commandment, the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following on with the Lord, or he will go before you. Here it says you'll follow after the Lord. It says then the Lord will go before you, because he was still their king. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. He's saying to them, your king is not going to afford you any greater security or any greater safety. The only way that your nation is going to be blessed is if you continue to follow the Lord, to continue to serve the Lord, continue to walk in the Lord's commandments. If you'll do that, then God will bless you and your king. If you will turn away from the Lord, who is the real king, and sin and commit idolatry, you won't have any security. You think that you'll have security because you said, give us a king like the Gentile nations. They're all idolaters. They don't have security because they have a king. God doesn't chasten them because they're not his kids. God has chastened you since Egypt and dealt with you because you're his children, because he's redeemed you. He's brought you out of the land of Egypt. So now, even though you have a king, if you transgress the law of God, you and your king will be chastened. And he's kind of showing them the insanity of this idea that they're going to have greater security through a king. Samuel says this, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now, May, June. The rainy season is over. This is a dry season. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. Because they wouldn't listen to a still small voice. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord, notice, thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all of our sins this evil to ask for a king. And Saul must feel really great in the middle of all of this. The storm is so heavy and so loud that all the people are crying out in repentance now. They're saying to Samuel, pray to God that he'll forgive us. We've added this great evil. Now we've asked for a king. And Saul must be standing there, oh, I didn't even want to get involved in this. I was just looking for donkeys. And all of a sudden I'm in the middle of all of this. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Isn't it interesting? Here the people are crying out. They're realizing their mistake. The voice of the prophet says, fear not. Go on from today. Serve the Lord. Yes, you've made a mistake, but don't turn away from serving. And isn't that hard? When we sin, when we make a mistake, as we're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often we go through that growing pain of thinking, that's it, he's done with me. He's done with me. I've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. I don't know what it is, but I know I did it. Or we sit down as a young Christian, we say, oh Lord, speak to me. And it always opens to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10, you know. We're trying to figure out what all that means. And we read in his word that he forgives us. But we struggle so much because we can't forgive ourselves. Because we've never known that kind of forgiveness. there's no barometer to measure it against. We've never known genuine grace because no human can demonstrate it the way God does. Go on now and serve the Lord with all of your heart. Don't turn aside, for then you're just going to go after vain things. If you're a prodigal this evening, if you've been in sin, if you're realizing, Lord, I have been blowing it, can you ever receive me back again? Can you really put your arms around me and look at me as though none of this has ever happened? If I confess my sin, are you really faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness so that it's as if it never happened? And we, you know, I think as we're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we almost come hesitantly to seek Him for that very thing that is guaranteed us through Christ. Serve Him with all of your heart. If you turn after other things, they're vain, they cannot profit or deliver. For the Lord will not forsake His people. The Lord will not forsake His people. Because they're so wonderful that He couldn't stand to lose them. Not even one of them. He was in heaven one day and He looked down and said, I gotta go down and die for them. They're so cute. I can't stand the thought of them burning forever. That's not what it says. It takes the pressure off of us. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Come on, Samuel, what are you talking about? They didn't even know what His name was. YHVH, with you. Nobody could pronounce it anyway. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. They knew that. They didn't know what His name was. Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, I am that I am. Moses is thinking, that'll go over. The becoming one. What he said is, Moses, I am able to be whatever I need to be. Not for my need, but for theirs. We remember when Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me on a certain mountain that I will tell thee of. First time the word love is in the Bible. First time the word worship is in the Bible. First time you read through that chapter and it will blow your mind. And Abraham, of course, is stopped by the angel of God. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. And the name of the place is known, Moses would write till this day, Jehovah Jireh. Well, is that his name? The Lord, our provider. Well, he reveals himself in Exodus 15 when he says to the children of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, none of the plagues that I allowed to come on the Egyptians will come upon thee, for I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Chapter 17, he said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and the Lord granted them victory, and they called his name there as they built the altar, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. It's the banner that flies over us. He said to Gideon, when Gideon thought he was going to die, because the Lord appeared to him and he offered a sacrifice, and this messenger disappeared and went up in the smoke with the sacrifice, he said, oh, I saw the Lord, I'm going to die. And he didn't die. And he named it, the name of the place, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. And you follow that through. David, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, is one of those names. Jehovah Ra, my favorite name, I think, in the Old Testament. The Lord is our shepherd. Or in Jeremiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Or the last chapter of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. That's what his name will be when he comes and sits on his throne. Well, what's his name? Because they're all compound Yah Nissi, Yah Jireh, Yah Tsidkenu, Yah Shalom. But it's when the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, fear not to take thy wife Mary, she's great with child, that which is that holy thing that's conceived in her, so the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Yahoshua, Jehovah Shua, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's when we find out a name given to a personality. And of course, that's the name Yeshua, Jesus. The Lord will not forsake his people for his own great name's sake. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the heavens. You know, just, what is his name? We sing it. His name is Jesus. He will not forsake his people because his name is, the Lord is become our salvation, Yeshua. For his own great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Isn't that amazing? Look around this room. You know, that's a hard thing to communicate to people when you want to give an invitation at the end of the service. It's right now, it's pleasing to God if you'll come and be washed of your sins and be his people. Because that's not the God I understood. I grew up in a religious system. Somehow I thought he was so much separate from me. I thought I would be a little closer if I wore a tie and a suit. That would put me a little step closer to God. And if I did this and if I did that, and I was so much under the law, understood so little, understood so few things about his personality and who he was, didn't understand that he would love me in my generation, that he would reach out to me where I was, how I dressed, what I looked like, what I spent my life doing, how I was wasting my life, that he would come and reason with me there as I was stoned somewhere, as I was empty, that he would come and say, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. Though they're as crimson, they can be as snow. How little I understood that it pleased him. The angels say that in eternity, the cherubim that are around his throne. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, all things were created and are created for thy pleasure. It hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Our lives are for his pleasure. Not for your pleasure, for his pleasure. Now, does that bother you? It'll bother you if you think God's egocentric. He's this big egotist in the heaven that wants a lot of little, oh, praise you, Lord. Oh, you know, and we read in these different places that the purpose, the supreme purpose of man is to glorify God. I personally don't believe that. I think that we should glorify God, and I think when we understand what our supreme purpose is, we will glorify God, but I don't think it is to glorify God. The supreme purpose of man is to serve God. I don't believe that. I know it's connected to his pleasure. The supreme purpose of man is for his pleasure. It hath pleased God to make his people. We were created for his pleasure. What's his pleasure? That's the question. And it starts from the beginning of the Bible. In creation. Setting up the world for man. Looking at the sky and the sea. The trees bearing their fruit after their kind. And God saying, this is good. Not for him. He didn't need fruit. He's saying, wait till man bites into one of these. Wait till Adam tastes one of these. This is good. And it says that he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. When Adam falls, and God enacts a plan of redemption, he tries to tell us in anthropomorphisms, in these human analogies, what his heart is. He tells us, you are my bride, I am your groom. You are my children, I am your father. You are my sheep, I am your shepherd. What is his pleasure? His pleasure is to fellowship with us. He sent his son to die on the cross to restore fellowship between sinful human beings and a loving God. As we understand that, we will serve him and we will glorify him. But when I think about those relationships, what shepherd has sheep, and that's removed from us because we don't live in an agrarian society, but if you talk to a shepherd, what shepherd has sheep to glorify him? Oh, master, you know, you're so wonderful. You know, the sheep are not out there praising the shepherd. They're being miserable and wandering and killing themselves. He's taking care of them. I listened to Sinclair Ferguson once talk about growing up in Scotland. And he said, I would watch the shepherds with the sheep. I would watch them day in and day out. And he said, they were stupid, the sheep. They were dirty. And he said, I thought to myself, what would possess a human being to want to be a shepherd? And he said, it was years before it dawned on me. And he said, one day I realized, these are men who love sheep. It's easy for us to understand other relationships. We are his children. He's our father. Well, who has kids to serve him? I've got four. That plan is not successful. You don't have kids to serve you. Do you have kids to serve you? You know, I remember as your kids are little, Daddy, can I help you paint? You know, you let them help you paint so they'll be blessed, not so you'll be blessed. And you don't say, look at that. If we have three more, we'll get the whole house painted, honey. Let's have two to cut the lawn, four to paint. No, you don't have kids to serve you. You don't have kids to praise you or to glorify you. That's not their supreme purpose. I don't come home from work and my kids are there, oh, Daddy, you know, we glorify you. You have them because you love them, because you have fellowship with them, because you look into their face, because you sit with them and you listen to them, and you love them and you care for them, and you hand them everything that you have. And you make all that you have available to them. And as they understand the cost of all of that, they do glorify you and serve. Those of you that are married know that you don't have a wife to serve you. Woman. Grass is getting a little high out there. I've got a great wife. She does serve me. She's my enabler, but that isn't the gist of it. didn't have her to glorify me. She does. But it isn't, I thought, oh, this is great. That woman, when I come home, oh, honey, what can I do for you? I have your slippers ready. I have your paper ready. I have your favorite TV show on. Oh, it's so good to see you. I'm glad you're home. No. The joy of marriage is the fellowship, is the intimacy, the love. The Lord will not cast off his people for his own great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord. It's his pleasure that you're his people. And with all of our infirmity, he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And Jesus tells us in John 17, as the Father hath loved me, so has he loved you. The same pure, holy, unimaginable love that God the Father has for his Son Jesus is showered on us. And that's why Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We spend our whole life trying to earn brownie points with God sometimes. We spend our whole life never really embracing God's grace. People say, oh, that's a cheap gospel, preaching God's grace. No, it isn't at all. It was paid for in the blood of his Son, and it is the most powerful, demanding gospel in the world. It was Whitfield that said that he saw better and longer-lasting fruit from preaching the love of God than he did from preaching hellfire. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said if he had lived his whole life over again, he would only have preached the grace of God. Because that is the most demanding thing on my life every day. It is the most convicting thing. Lord, how can I fly in the face of your free love? Lord, how can I fly in the face of your undeserved blessings? Lord, how can I compromise with the great price you've paid in the blood of your Son to shed your love towards me in Christ Jesus? It demands much more than law. It demands everything, our whole heart, our whole being. It demands what every lover demands from their lover, every husband from his wife. Fidelity and purity. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. We'll have to stop there.